Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then a part of a verse from Romans 16:27, where Paul ends that great book with these words, the only wise God. And also from John chapter 17, verse 3, the only true God. Romans 16:27, the only wise God. John 17:3, the only true God. So in chapter 9 of a book called Knowing God, a classic contemporary book written by the late J.I. Packer, focuses on the wisdom of God. And as he nears the end of the chapter, Packer notes that Christians are often bewildered at the things that God allows in their lives and in the lives of others. He then uses the example of Job to remind us that while on this earth, we will never know all the details about what God is up to with us or with anyone else. Certainly, now in the scheme of time, Job understands. He understands better now what God was up to in his earthly life. We too will better understand what God is doing in our lives one day. But what are we to do in the meantime? How are we to face baffling and trying times in our lives, especially when we cannot understand God's purpose or his purposes in them? Are there times in our lives when we should question the knowledge, the wisdom, or the truthfulness of God? And those are our 3 points today, really. Knowledge, wisdom, truth. Dr. Packer gives us 2 godly reactions that we should follow instead of casting doubt upon the wisdom of our Almighty God. First, by taking the baffling and trying times as from God, as he gives them to us, and asking ourselves, what reactions to them and in them does the gospel of God require of us? How should we respond to the gospel? And then secondly, by simply seeking specifically God's face on issues that face us. Listen, folks, this is good medicine. It's medicine pointed right at the word. Here's the first one again, how does the gospel require me to respond to what's going on around me? That's all the way down into my life, is it not? That's the first thing he's saying here. And then he's saying, ask God. Now, does your Bible tell you to do anything different than that? Seek my face. I've given you the Holy Spirit. He resides in you. Speak to him, talk to him, ask him. I've given you the mediator. Though he now does not live in the presence of you on this planet, he is by my right-hand side, and he hears everything because we hear it all together. Right. We, Father, Son, Spirit, hear it all at the same time. We know what you're saying. Speak to us. Ask us. We will help you to prepare for these reactions, reactions to what is going on around us, reactions to what's going on internally to our minds, our soul. We have a great need to know who our God is, don't we? We claim to know him, but how well do we know him? Lord God Almighty, we do desire to understand you better, understand your will for our lives more and more each day. Please help us in our understanding of you, that would increase today and that you would be glorified. So our first attribute for today, the knowledge of God. Lord God, you know fully about yourself. Think about that. Does God know us? Yes. So here's a statement from Mr. Grudem, of whom we're borrowing many of these definitions. God fully knows himself and all things actual. Actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. A lot of words that you wouldn't normally put together, but why are they there? Of course, this attribute is also known as the omniscience of God, all-knowing, right? And aren't the Psalms a great place to go in the Word of God to man? When you're hurting, where do you go? If you go to God, as you should go to God, one of the first places to go is just to go to the Psalms. You can cry out with joy. You can cry out for mercy. You can cry out with David. Many of them are so rich with character. Character descriptions of our God. We've already appealed, as I said earlier, to this Psalm 139 for our understanding of the Trinity, a different part of the Psalm, and of God's omnipresence. Now here we come again to this wonderful, beautiful passage. To gain human knowledge regarding the divine knowledge of God. Here David cried out to God again. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before the word, a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The very first words of this text should take our minds back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where the words of God in Genesis 3:9 are these, where are you? Those words lead our minds to think for a moment that God is searching for Adam and Eve in the garden, in his garden. But how long did God search for Adam and Eve? Did he not already know where they were?
Yes.
Here David says, oh Lord, you've searched me, you searched my path. Did God need to search David's heart? Does he need your permission to search your heart? Of course, the answer is a flat out no. Technically, he does not need to search. He's always known what was in David's heart. He always knows what's in your heart. He knows what will be in your heart tomorrow, 10 years from now, and so on. God fully knows himself. One of the parts of that definition, God knows himself. You think that might be a no-brainer, but you've got to think about it in the context of who our God is and how he knows what he knows and our inability to actually know what he knows. See? But our ability given by him to know as much of him as he desires us to know and or our ability to submit to his glory that we might know more of him. He always is asking us to come for more. We're the ones that choose to do less. And then we say, I don't know about that. And we use that as an excuse to sin because we didn't want to know about it because we knew it would bring conviction. And we know it will bring conviction in our heart when we want to know more about our God. Because he's truth. He's all those things we've already spoken of in several of the earlier attributes that we went over. But his knowledge. Oh, his knowledge. God fully knows himself. He is the infinite creator God. And there is no knowledge that he does not know even about himself. Paul reminds us that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except who? The Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Only God can fully know God. And that ability is far beyond any one of us here today. We don't even remember what we had for breakfast last Tuesday. And if you do, don't tell me. The definition that we're using from Grudem on knowledge indicates that God fully knows himself and that he knows all things actual. He knows all things that exist and all things that have happened and all things that will actually happen. Elihu told Job that God is perfect in knowledge. In 1 John 3:20, John confesses that God knows everything. There is nothing that he does not know. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. David says to him, you are acquainted with all my ways. He knows the future. He instructs Isaiah to write these words, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, things not yet done. I know what's going to happen. And David again in Psalm 139, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it. You know it all together. So a theological term that is applied to the future knowledge of God is the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, foreknowing, simply means to know, to understand, to perceive, to be acquainted with things before they occur in time. Certainly the Old Testament scriptures that we just heard imply that this is possible for God. Not only possible, but that it is the way he does. It is who he is. And to be sure, this is how prophecy works. God shares his foreknowledge with certain humans whom he's called prophets, who then make that foreknowledge known to others. Here are a few examples of that. Nathan foretold the death of David's son, 2 Samuel 12. Elijah foretold the deaths of Ahab and Jezebel. Amos foretold Israel's captivity and restoration. By God's foreknowledge, the prophets foretold that Jesus would be born where? Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. He would suffer vicariously. Isaiah 53. He would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, 10. Predictive prophecy was possible only because God revealed his prophecy foreknowledge to the prophets. He gave them the knowledge before it happened. Of course, that's the test of the prophet, right? It has to be something that comes true eventually, and it can't contradict any other prophecy or any other word of God. And when that happens, when those two things come together, that tells the truth. And it already is the truth if it's from God. These are just a few clear examples among many that God shares this divine attribute of knowledge with his created beings. Remember, we talked earlier about non-communicable attributes. The omnipresence of God is something that belongs only to him. This attribute of knowledge is something that he shares with men. So it's a communicable attribute, if we're kind of using that broader way of characterizing the attributes, putting them into a box, right? And that's also a danger, isn't it? Because we box him in and we make him too small. And we can't really do that, but in our minds it does that, in the minds of others. Let him out of that box. And that's not even good because he's not ever in there. We can never do justice in its fullness to our God. Oh, what a great God. So this is the knowledge that he has shared with his created beings. That does not mean that any person ever, or even in the future, will have the full knowledge of God. He's shared it. He shared parts of it. But we're never going to be God, nor should we want to be. We should want to be like him in the idea that is in the New Testament, in that we reflect the glory of God because the Son of God has saved our soul and because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Yes, we reflect what we do know of him, and we dig throughout this life to know more of him that we might reflect more of his glory. In the powerful Greek language of the New Testament, the foreknowledge of God is most certainly disclosed in passages that leave no room for doubt regarding God's eternal plan for the salvation of men. In Acts 2, Peter preached about it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There it is, right there. Acknowledgement in that sermon. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's that divine sovereignty, moral responsibility, that tension that we live with until we go to be with him in glory on this planet in the midst of lostness, going through the trials that he has let us stay to be a part of. But Paul clearly spoke about God's foreknowledge as it pertains to the promise of eternal life and the future glory of his elect people, Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he what? He foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, God foreknows his own. He knows those who will respond to Christ's invitation to eternal life. And yes, you are still morally responsible for your response to that invitation. I'm hesitant to even use the word choice there because God has already chosen. We need to be careful with our language. Yes. We have abused the Christianese for a long time. Just be careful. What does God know? What do we know about God? And what do we really know about God? And do we put it into practice in the way that he is pleased to hear it? That knowledge. Again, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, both at play, both at work. Though God's plan called for Jesus to be crucified by men, those men, and eventually us as well, are accountable for all those actions. Did we put Jesus on the cross? Our sin did. Did you hammer the nail? Physically, no, but spiritually, yes. In all this discussion about the knowledge and even the foreknowledge of God, inevitably this question will arise. Well, how much freedom then do men have to make decisions if God already knows every decision that will be made? Well, honestly, I'm taking an easy out here. I don't have time to unpack that in its entirety today. But suffice it to say this, the early church father, Augustine, gave a good suggestion on this when he said that God has given us reasonable self-determination. Just a few words on that. Augustine did not use the words free or freedom regarding man's will on the subject of choice, because a lot of men, including you and I, sometimes will want to go, well, we have free choice. Well, do we? In the way that we think about free choice? We're not puppets on a string. God has given us what he would call here reasonable determination. Grudem expands on what Augustine's statement encapsulates. He says, we think about what to do. We'll agree with that. We consciously decide what we will do. Anybody disagree with that? And then we follow the course of action that we've chosen. That's how we function, isn't it? He further states that, quote, if God knows all of our thoughts, words, and actions long before they occur, then there must be some sense in which our choices are not absolutely free. The question really is, at that point, can you live with that? It's our attempt at trying to understand the knowledge of God, and in this case, the foreknowledge of God. Again, our Creator has given us more opportunity to increase our awareness of his greatness. We don't follow by blind belief. We follow by faith. Have faith in God. To God be all glory. As we prepare then to move on from this attribute to another, let us focus for a moment on the last portion of the definition that we did use for knowledge. In one simple and eternal act. What does this mean? It means that all of God's knowledge is immediate to him, and it always has been and it always will be, right? He does not have to count the hairs on your head to be able to tell you how many are there. He just knows. He doesn't have to count the seashore sands to know how many grains of sand are on a particular beach, even though that is changing constantly because we do believe in microevolution. Micro, right? Let God be God. Yes. He's rolling the waves out there. And they're crunching some rocks together, and there's more sand right now than there was 5 minutes ago. But he knows that. He knows that. All of his knowledge is fully known to him eternally. His mind does never change on a specific or any topic. Any topic. His mind doesn't change. I know that brings up other questions. We have to keep moving here. We've talked about that a little bit. We'll come back to those things when we need to. His knowledge is present in his consciousness continually. Well, let's look now at the wisdom of God. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to meet those goals. Best of everything. Job says that God is wise in heart. And God's wisdom is confirmed in Romans 16:27, where the glory and praise ascribed to the only wise God, as the letter to the Roman church ends there. This is only one God. There is only one God, and he is the wise one, the only wise one. Even the psalmist cries out, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And in Job 12, we find these words, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. There, Job exhibits his understanding that the power of God and the wisdom of God go hand in hand. His power and his wisdom go hand in hand. If they didn't, we'd have trouble, right? Can you imagine a God speaking things into existence without wisdom? Don't think too long on that, right? Steve Lawson says this, if God were not wise, then we would be left with a God who has all power and control but would misuse it. Job certainly realizes that God does not operate in a willy-nilly fashion. His wisdom and might combine to produce the most excellent counsel and understanding. Oh, the majestic ways of our holy and righteous and wise God. Give him praise. Listen to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesy regarding the Messiah who would come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Again, the wisdom of our God. Here in Isaiah, a Trinitarian reference. Lord God Almighty, Spirit of God, referring to the Son of God. The Lord of wisdom. The Lord God of wisdom, sending the Spirit of wisdom to anoint the Son of wisdom. And of course, this wisdom was put on display at the baptism of Jesus Christ, an event that took place over 700 years later. There's the foreknowledge of God in the prophet Isaiah. Combining all of that, I'm going to give you a picture of it that can be written down for everyone to read. Write this, Isaiah. See this, people of Israel. John the Baptist receiving the Lamb of God for a picture of baptism. See this. This is the wisdom of God. How did God show himself to man? How does God show himself to man? He continually does that. Paul is no stranger to God's wisdom either. Listen as he commands our attention in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of our God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What was Paul even, how was he even able to comprehend what he was thinking? There's so much must have been going through his mind. And how about this passage of scripture about the wisdom of God? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Huh? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, 1 Corinthians. We are not wise enough to find God on our own. We need his word preached to us so that he can even reveal himself to us. In Colossians 2, Paul says that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Where do we find knowledge and wisdom? In Christ. If one is not in Christ, if one has not been born again, he or she has no access to any of the treasury of God's wisdom. That's the treasury I want to be into, God's wisdom. So God is all wise, but what does this mean? It means that whatever God does, he does it with the best or the most high goal in mind. He is not a God of second bests. Everything he does is first rate. And to make sure of that, the means by which he carries out his best, those means are also the best ever. God does everything for his glory and the good of his people. Listen, God does everything for his glory and the good of his people. God does all things to bring most glory to himself. Anybody want to argue with that? Is it wrong of a creator to take the highest level of praise from his creation? Absolutely not. He created us to bring glory to him. As humans, we often ask things like this. Where's the wisdom of God in allowing me to suffer a miscarriage? How does he allow thousands of children to be aborted in the womb? How come he allows thousands of children around this world to die from malnutrition or other devastating diseases? Where was God in the horror of 9/11? Was it really in his best interest for 6 million of his own chosen people to die in the gas chamber? If you were observing the story of Joseph for the first time, think about that. This is part of our problem because we approach the story as we already know that. But if you were approaching it for the first time in Genesis 37, would you consider Joseph's brothers to be wise in their dealings with him? Was that event a part of God's plan for Joseph? Well, I think you'd say yes immediately, wouldn't you? You know now, you would. You might not know how you would respond to that at first until you read through it. This is a pretty long biblical storyline, isn't it? So let's just skip right over to Genesis 50:20. What does God say to us there? In his reunion address to his brothers, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good."
That's right.
And to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In exercising his great wisdom, God brought about a greater good than anyone could have imagined through a series of sins committed in a human chain of events of which each one of those humans were morally responsible. Then, of course, we see the same type of scenario repeated in the crucifixion of our Lord. God allowed all the evil in mankind to run its course in an attempt to crush the life out of the one who came to save us. Now, we might go back and ask Caiaphas how his wisdom worked out. Remember that high priest guy? He was the one who unknowingly, but yet prophetically, said to the entire Jewish council, "You guys don't know anything. Listen, you don't understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." Expediency. No, it was God's wisdom that prevailed. With Joseph, with Jesus, with Israel, it's God's wisdom that will prevail with you. His plan is the best, not yours. And if you don't buy that, I pity you, for you do not fear the Lord in the way that he has shown us to fear him. It's not the kind of fear we often think about, is it? It's just a fear that makes us understand who he is, brings conviction to our hearts. We began this attribute of God speaking about wisdom as with a reference from the Psalter. We'll end with another reference from Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He is the only wise God. That was back to Romans 16. Now we turn thirdly here to the truthfulness of God. God's truthfulness means that he is the true God, and that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. Well, do we struggle with that one in this world in which we live? Many do. This quality of God is also referred to as just the term faithfulness. Faithfulness, truthfulness. Dr. Lawson, again, gives us a great description of the truthfulness of God. Quote, "He is the God of truth, and he speaks only the truth. God is the author of truth. He is the source of truth. He is the determiner of truth. He is the arbiter of truth. He is the final judge of truth. He is the ultimate standard of all truth." End quote. Jesus indicated that the source of ultimate truth is found in the Godhead. When on trial before Pilate, asked if he were a king, was a king, he said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose have I come into this world, to bear witness to the truth.
Yes.
Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And notice I went to the ear because that's what we do when we listen. But he's speaking not only of listening here, he's speaking of listening here. So I'm down at the heart here, right? That is what Jesus was telling Pilate. He was telling him that God is truth. God exudes truth. God is the only God of truth. God's truth is the final standard of truth. God is truth.
Yes.
He's telling us the same thing. Of course, Pilate's infamous remark back to Jesus was, "What is truth?" You know, even when I did that, you saw some kind of an expression on my face. Was it more like, "Oh, what is truth?" Or, "What is truth?" I don't know how it was, but it's still the question. Pilate was getting ready to wash his hands, wasn't he?
Yes.
So he was like, "What is truth? Don't tell me. Because I really know probably kind of what it is. It's going to be something to do with you. But don't tell me. I'll just say, what is truth? I'm going to run from that because I'm going to wash my hands and send you out to somebody else. They can make that decision. Well, he made it too, right? Truth. How can anyone know what that is? That's our 21st century ears, right? Truth. How can anybody know what that is? Truth to you is different from truth to me. No, it's not. It's not true truth. Our culture will say that truth for you is not necessarily truth for me, and vice versa. How dare you tell me what truth is? To that, you and I must say that God himself defines truth. Not me, not you, not anyone else. Only the Creator can say what truth is. Jesus did that when he referred to the eternal life, to eternal life in his high priestly prayer. He said this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." God is the only true God. God is truth. Is there a way to further understand truth? Here again, Lawson helps us. He says, truth is reality. Truth is veracity. Truth is reliable. Truth is not how things may appear to us. Truth is not what we say or want something to be. Truth is not what the majority say something is.
Yes.
Truth is not what some exit poll would define as truth. No, truth is that which is consistent with God himself. Truth is consistent with the mind of God, the will of God, the glory of God, the being of God. Isn't that wonderful? Truth is enclosed in the being of God. And of course, none of us can wrap our hands around the Spirit who is omnipresent. Important understanding here is to consistently point back to our Creator God as the source of all truth. As we said about his quality of eternity, we didn't just say God was eternal. We said God is eternity. So all these qualities, they just should get so much bigger in our minds. Point back to him. He defines himself. We as created beings have not the capability to define him other than to take him at his word. We're back to this special revelation. We have to look at it and see it and dig it out and ask him and pray to the Holy Spirit to reveal things to us. Because he is truth. He is always faithful. Moses recognized this in Deuteronomy 32. He said, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." God will always do what he says he will do. God is the most dependable being ever. He will never prove unfaithful. His word proves this out to us. As Jesus prays to the Father again in John 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify, that process of being made holy, a process that begins when you recognize Jesus Christ has converted your soul and does not end until you enter glory with him. You are being made holy until that day when you enter the Holy of Holies. And you, then, or I, are being sanctified by his truth. It is truth that works on us until we get to be with him in his glory. I remember John 14, 6 and 7, where Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have seen my Father also." You would see truth. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Those are the rest of the words in that verse 7. God is truth. God's word is truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is truth. So what do we do with this truth? As God reveals himself to us in total truth, we submit to it. We submit to his truth. In Exodus 20:16, the commandment number 9 tells us not to bear false witness, not to bear false truth, untruth against our neighbor. So we are to practice living under the truth of God. We're not to lie. We are not to tell untruth in as much as we know what truth is. What's that mean, Pastor? Well, that means sometimes we're going to be telling an untruth, thinking fully in our hearts that we're telling the truth. But we've got to have the caveat internal to us that we might be saying something. If I'm getting in this pulpit and I preach truth to you, Is there a possibility that I might preach something untrue to you because I'm human? Yes, there is. So what I need to be able to say, if something comes out, Lord, cut it off so that they can't even hear it in their heart. I don't want that to happen. Or if it does happen, you better come to me. That did not sound like the truth of God. Let's talk about that. Or let's just, you're right. It didn't. I've made a mistake. I have clay feet, just like you, just like all the rest of humanity. Help us to practice truth, living under you, God. We must abide in the truth of Zechariah 8:17. The words there are, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That's a good kind of hate. We must hate what our God hates. And he hates falseness. He hates falseness in us. He hates falseness in our relationships. He hates falseness about him in any way. But we must also love what our God loves. And he loves truthfulness in us. He is the standard of all truth. Amen? Let's pray. And as we pray, Lord, we thank you for being the being of all, the one who has created us. And all this creation, this beautiful creation. Oh, Lord God, may we tremble before you in just the holy fear that we should have of you and the knowledge of you and the knowledge of our own selves, Lord. And as we grow older in our Christian walk, that we would realize more and more of our weakness and your strength and your knowledge, your wisdom, your truthfulness, all of these things and more, Lord. These are just three parts. And we can't even really look at them as parts because they're a part of your whole. They are integral to who you are. You can't separate them and put them into compartments. Yet, Lord, we have to have a way to study. So this is what we've done. Would you honor that for your glory? Would you help us to exhibit your glory? Would you help us to be children of the Most High King in a way that is pleasing to you? And Lord, if there are ears here, spiritual ears, who are hearing you speak to them, calling them unto salvation, Lord, would they not build the wall? Would they not ask the question that Pilate said, what is truth? Would they not run? So I pray, Lord, your conviction upon who is hearing this and needing to respond to your glory. Help them to call out to your name. Help them to engage with any of the other Christians here and or elsewhere in the community quickly, Lord, because there's an issue that needs to be settled. They need to receive you in their understanding of who you are for real, for all your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.